All right, let's get out our Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. We are going to continue our sermon series throughout the entire book of Deuteronomy. I think it's going to conclude probably sometime this fall. So we're in chapter 15 this week. It's 23 verses, so it won't take all that long. It'd be okay if it did, though. If you don't have a Bible in your hands, we would love for you to be able to follow along with a printed copy. So if you don't have one, please raise your hand, and there's some young men in the back that would be kind enough to bring you one. Deuteronomy 15. This is God talking to us. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of the release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your wine press. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for at half the cost of a hired worker he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. All the firstborn males that are born of your herd and flock, you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God, year by year, at the place that the Lord will choose. But if it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish whatsoever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your towns. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it, as though it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us, and we thank you whether or not it is clear. We thank you whether or not it seems on the surface to be relevant to us today. It is, in fact, relevant. And so we ask, Lord, that you would make your word to be to us living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division, Lord, we ask that you would do, very simply, that you would do powerful things with a powerful word, that your voice, that your word would do what it says it will, which is never to return void and always to accomplish its mission. And we pray, very simply, that your word would accomplish its mission in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So earlier this month, you might remember that we celebrated, although I'll use air quotes for that, celebrated the bittersweet life of Martin Luther King Jr., which ended tragically at a motel in Memphis some 50 years ago this month. And few people have had a bigger impact on modern America than he has, whether we know it or not. I think the more that we study about him in schools or in books or hearing about it on TV when the 50-year anniversary comes up, the more we discover that his impact is enormous on blacks and whites and everybody in between, on everybody in this country and probably well beyond. He has had an enormous impact. However, I feel myself a bit disconnected from it. I grew up in the North. Most of the events of the civil rights movement started in the South, although certainly the impact was eventually felt in the North. And I grew up 10 years plus after he died. So I wasn't alive when these things were happening in our country. However, among many, especially our African American brothers and sisters, our neighbors, he still looms larger than life. And you can see an example of this. Basically, in every city you will ever go to, there will be a street called Martin Luther King Jr. Boulevard or Drive or Street or something. We know how important he has been on the legacy of our country. As I thought about people whose lives famously spoke the gospel, he came to mind. And as I looked up famous quotes and read famous letters of his this week, I was amazed at how often he spoke to the principles that I just read to you. The main points of this passage were main points in his life. He was all about this. I bet you he read Deuteronomy 15 a lot. He was a remarkable guy. And so I promptly got onto Amazon and ordered a biography of his. And there's another collection of his sermons that I'm eager to listen to. Didn't get it in time for the sermon today, so I have to rely on Google and what it provided. And you can borrow it in a couple of weeks if you're interested after I get through it. One thought I had as I considered all that Martin Luther King Jr. did in his 39 years of life, one thought that I had in reflecting upon it was how idle and complacent I seem to be in my own life compared to him. Now, we could all probably beat ourselves up with that thought, but shouldn't I be doing more for the kingdom of God like Dr. King did? I think the answer is yes. And what difference can I make here in East Charlotte? Probably more than I can think of or imagine, actually. I'm afraid to have begun to pray to ask God to show me in what ways he might want me to step up and to serve his kingdom the way Dr. King did. How might my life speak the gospel? That's the point of the sermon today. You know how we, pastors of East Charlotte Prez, love our alliteration. And so in my first point, I kept thinking about these two words, and you see them in the bulletin, two R's in both of the 2 points. The first two are release and relief. First of all, the word release, we see this word repeatedly in verses 1 to 3. And then the word relief, it's not in the text, but we get the concept of relief for the poor over and over and over again in this passage and throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament in general, and in this passage specifically, we've got to spiritualize this. We've got to make it about something bigger than the specific principle that's being addressed here, because we live in light of Jesus having come. Things are different now, and our setting is not the same. We don't live in Old Testament Israel. And so we, as Christians, have the responsibility, the duty, to try to figure out, well, what does this mean for us today in light of the fact that I am not a 4,000-year-ago Israelite? My aim is to try to help us to understand both the original context meaning and also the angle from a new covenant point of view. What is the informed Christian perspective? Well, it includes both of those. And to be clear, the original purpose of this text was to alleviate poverty. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's to get rid of a giant problem that God cares about, which, by the way, tells us something that is timeless about our God. It tells us something about his character. He loves the poor. He wants to care for them. So the first question that we're faced with is, whose poverty must we address? And this is a question that we ask ourselves all the time. If we're thinking at all about engaging with this topic, then we've got to consider, and I'm sure we have considered, well, for whom am I responsible? And the answer starts with the household of faith and then moves to our neighbor. Is our responsibility to Christians or is our responsibility to everybody? The answer is yes. In this case, though, the brother being described here in this passage is a fellow Hebrew, a fellow Israelite, somebody who lives in the area with you and is not an outsider, is not a sojourner, but is part of the of God's family. And so the principle today still applies just as it did back then, that the household of faith is first. We also see this true in the New Testament. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's Galatians 6:10. Especially, but not only, the household of faith. Jesus tells us to love our neighbor. He broadens the principle. That's often what he does, right? He doesn't ever narrow it. He says, if you think that you have kept the law, you've only done a fraction of what I intended for you to do. You thought you just didn't need to murder, but you have committed a violation of the sixth commandment every time you get angry at somebody. And so he broadens the perspective on who is our neighbor as well and who we are responsible to care for. He does this very poignantly in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Y'all know the story. The guy gets beat up and left for dead on the side of the road, and his fellow Israelite brothers all pass him by. They would have not had any question, these men who passed by, on whether or not they were, in fact, neighbors. But they ignore it. They don't want to deal with the problem. And the one who does show up and help the Samaritan, a foreigner, an outsider, an outcast in their society, Jesus says we need to care like that Samaritan did. So who are neighbors to us? Well, at the very least, neighbors are those that we encounter on a regular basis, right? You have routines that you go through. Every one of you encounters other people, and we could very tangibly call them neighbors. And they are especially those we see most regularly. And here's a hint, by the way. You might live near your neighbor. I know that's a profound statement, but your neighbors might actually live in your neighborhood. So, E. Charlotte Prez, we take this seriously. We think this is important to be merciful and to give to those who are in need. And we believe that it starts with the household of faith, but also we have a responsibility to those who are not. And so our budget reflects this. We have a certain percentage of our budget that is assigned to be in the category of mercy. And the majority of that budget, the bigger chunk of that, is designed to go to people that are members of the church. Now, sometimes we use all of that and more, and sometimes we use less, and when we use less, then we will assign more to those outside the household of faith. And sometimes we don't use that budget, and sometimes we go over budget. But the point is that we see the priority, we see the God's purpose in caring for the poor, and so our money reflects that. I at least wanted you to know that your church thinks about and cares about this from a bigger perspective. That's the macro level. On the micro level, we are each as individual Christians called to this as well. And so we should budget our own time, talents, and treasure in a similar sort of way. As we imagine the impact that our mercy giving might have, I suspect we're thinking in terms of small amounts and small impacts. What could my little contribution do? What could a small percentage of my little salary do? This passage paints a much bigger picture of the ambitions of God such as, for instance, canceling a big debt. That's what this release is referring to, this idea of there being a sabbatical year where we release everyone from their debts after 6 years is up. So in the seventh year, whatever debt they had, it's gone. Very similar to the Sabbath day, where we work one, or we rest one day out of having worked the previous six. It's the same kind of principle. In this Sabbath year, the sabbatical year concept, haven't you noticed this has worked its way into our modern financial systems? And that's out of necessity, because people in the world, especially in America, materialistic America, we borrow too much. And so to address the problem of us being in debt, creditors have gotten on board with this biblical principle. Whether or not they apply it for the same reasons remains to be seen. And this is really significant for us, because in many respects, our culture has become a culture of credit, right? We don't have the money to buy anything, typically, and so we borrow money to buy it. We even put healthy labels on these, right? We say it's healthy to go into debt to buy a house, or perhaps to buy a car, although a good Christian would probably buy a car with cash, because they've saved up for it. But we struggle with this. We struggle with wondering what is good debt. Meanwhile, creditors are capitalizing on this scenario. They love the idea of people going into debt. And that's where the mortgage crisis came into. That's why when we went to sell our house to move down to Charlotte, it was worth hardly anything anymore, because so many people had gone into default on their loans. Creditors realized they could get away with charging exorbitant amounts to people because they need to borrow, and they sold this lie that you should have this wonderful house. You are entitled to have what everyone else has. And so they gave out ridiculous loans that they never expected to be paid back, and charged a ridiculous amount of principal, the other thing up front. This has caused a crisis in our country. This idea that you have deserved it is evil. This had large implications on me, this idea of the sabbatical in our credit, and has been applied to my family. Seven years ago, we had to sell our house for less than it was worth. Not because of a mistake in the lender, but because of changing environments in the workforce. And so we had to do a short sale, and we felt the impact on my credit report for 7 years. And this year, now finally, we will be able to buy a house. I'm thankful that this biblical principle has worked its way in. By the way, while not the main point of the passage, this does speak strongly against the idea of amassing debt as God's people. This passage is one of those that I would use if you were to seek me counsel and ask, should I borrow for X? I would at least want us to go here and to ask good, legitimate questions about it. God is very clear to them, to the Israelites in this passage. He says, you shall not borrow, period. Why not? Well, massive debt, in many respects, can lead one to feel as if they are in slavery. And God is against that. Being a slave to your creditors who have legal rights over your money is not a position that God wants his people to be in. So the relevance of this passage, though, is much greater than just a financial principle, although it applies. Canceled debt, that's at the core of our faith. The principle we see very clearly in Matthew 18. I brought this up at the men's retreat. When we talk about Matthew 18, we think of Christians confronting other Christians about their sin. But the latter half of Matthew 18 talks about this parable of the unforgiving servant. And in it, we have a guy who has a family, and he accrues a great debt. For whatever reason, we're not told why he has this great debt. But he goes to the master and says, look, I've got this family. I'm never going to be able to pay this off, but I want to take care of them. What can be done? I feel like I'm in slavery. And the master's response is merciful. He says, I forgive you of this debt. I absolve you of this debt. It is no more. And so he bears the brunt. The master bears the brunt of that. And then the way the story goes, the one who had borrowed was put in the position of being confronted by somebody who owed from him. And of course, he was not merciful, and he was condemned for that. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? The focus there is on the fact that our Lord is a Lord of mercy, and he is a model for us. Those who are forgiven much love much, and through their forgiveness they speak the gospel. Martin Luther King Jr., he was pretty big on this. Among other, many other famous quotes, he said this: "We must develop and maintain the capacity to forgive. He who is devoid of the power to forgive is devoid of the power to love. There is some good in the worst of us, and there is some evil in the best of us. When we discover this, we are less prone to hate our enemies." Another thing you might remember about Dr. King is that he was really compassionate for the poor. He had a lot of care for the poor. And of course, there's no mystery where he gets this from. It's not a cultural thing. It's a biblical thing. Dr. King loved the Lord. And as he read scripture, he must have seen over and over and over again through Old Testament and New this idea that God cares for the poor. Remember the poor. It's part of his character. And it's our mandate as well, whether no matter what our mission field is, no matter where we're at, we are called to remember the poor, because this is all about who God is. God's people know that he has been generous with them, that they are, in fact, the poor. And so they should give liberally, and I use that term purposefully because the word did, they should give liberally, trusting God's will in response. Knowing, though, that we are far more selfish than we care to admit, the Lord says, "Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart." He knows where our hearts are going to go as we consider giving to the poor. He knows that we are going to be protective. We're going to hide our selfishness under the veil of good stewardship. He knows that we're going to grumble at the kind of generosity that he is commending. "You shall not harden your heart or shut your hand." The image here is of having the possession in your hand and literally opening it and releasing it to be taken from you. That is the posture of one who gives with a willing heart. And the opposite, the pulling it back and the withholding, what that passage is saying is that indicates that what's going on in here is a hard heart. This indicates a soft heart. This indicates a hard heart. A possible response to this would be to quote Jesus in Matthew 26:11. He's having a conversation about this woman who has seemingly wasted a very expensive perfume or ointment, Mary, and she anoints Jesus, and the idea is that should have been sold to the poor, to take care of the poor. God loves the poor. "For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me," Jesus said. And so doesn't that mean that we should be more concerned with sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning from him than giving to the poor? And I would say that's much more of an exceptional case where devotion to Jesus trumps other good things. Like this anointing for burial that Mary does over giving to the poor. And by the way, I should point out it is Judas who makes that case. Or learning at the feet of Jesus like Mary Lazarus's brother, over and above hospitality that Martha wants to do, which is also a good thing. My point here is, don't be so quick to think that your case is the exceptional one. The same thing is true with righteous anger. Our judgment on this matter is not to be trusted. And so even if righteous anger really is a thing, and even if not caring for the poor in order to do some greater biblical principle is really a thing, let's not be so quick to assume that our scenario falls under that umbrella. God wants us to care for the poor, period. Our sinful inclination, though, is to say, don't give, because it's just going to be squandered. It's just going to be blown. They just want to use it for some nefarious purpose that's not going to help them at all. And I'm never going to get this money back. And they're just going to waste it. And to that idea, God says, the command stands. Trust me on this. The first time I heard this said strongly, I'd heard inklings of it in churches before, but I was listening to a podcast, the Ask Pastor John podcast. And John Piper was talking about this, and someone asked the very pointed question, how do you handle panhandlers? He lives in the city of Minneapolis, and so and their church is right in the heart of it, and so he has to often answer the question for himself and be confronted with the scenario, what do I do when somebody wants money from me? And his reference that he used to talk about this was what we actually briefly discussed in Sunday school this morning, Matthew 5:42, part of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Talking about that, John said this, the older I get, the more literally I take Jesus. I don't have any sophisticated arguments that are going to hold when I face him. And then he went on to say, Jesus will likely never chasten us for being taken advantage of. So this doesn't mean that I am saying to you, give without exception. Because there is other places in Scripture where we realize that sometimes it might not be wise to give. For instance, in Romans 13:10, it says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Could it be that our giving may, in fact, occasionally be doing them harm? Sometimes it is better to give money. And I know that leaves us in a quandary. I didn't just solve the problem. So Piper's solution is helpful for me. His solution is, if he doesn't have time, he's going to go ahead and give him the money. He might be fully aware. Maybe some of these people are the usual suspects asking for money at the same place at the same time. He might know that, and yet if he doesn't have time, he will just give him a little bit of money anyways. It's not going to hurt him deeply. If he has time, he will go deeper. If he has time, he will offer to give them a ride. If he has time, he will offer to have a meal with them or to at least buy them a meal. And sometimes they reject it, and that's fine. And then it gets down to whether or not they were really going to be helped in the first place. Martin Luther King Jr., he thought about this on a much grander scale. I'm sure he was confronted with people on an everyday basis, panhandlers. But he was more ambitious to motivate entire nations, rich nations like ours, to take up the cause of global poverty. He said, the rich nations must use their vast resources of wealth to develop the underdeveloped, to school the unschooled, and to feed the unfed. Ultimately, a great nation is a compassionate nation. No individual or nation can be great if it does not have a concern for the least of these. MLK had a big God, so he had big ambitions. And I bet he had a pretty robust prayer life as well. And so the application for us is to give liberally, to give freely, to give with almost a reckless abandon. Many things in this passage seems reckless that God is telling us to do that, and that God himself does. He deserves justice, and he executes that justice in a very bizarre way. How would it look in your life to give liberally as the Lord has dealt with you? What action will you take to take up the cause of alleviating poverty? God cares deeply about this. In order to live lives that speak the gospel, making us, I guess, sorts of living illustrations of the gospel, then we must often remember redemption. This is the second point. It's that Matthew 18 principle again. Those who are forgiven much, love much. Living in light of the gospel causes God's people to do some crazy and radical things. And one of those in this passage is freeing a slave. Now let me explain what this slave is. Sometimes people got into serious debt where it felt like there was no way out, where it felt like the amount of the debt was so great that no work for the rest of their life would be able to pay this debt off. And so they would voluntarily sell themselves into what we would call indentured servitude in order to pay it off. This is the example of slavery we see in this passage. There are others elsewhere in Scripture that are talking about something else, and that's another topic for another day. What we're dealing with here is indentured servitude. And mainly we see this in verse 12. It's not what typically comes to mind when we think of slavery. Normally we're thinking of forced labor. That's not what this is. I would invite us to think about this for the moment from the master's perspective, from the creditor's perspective. This passage is instructing them to free their slaves in this sabbatical year. This makes no sense for them. This is crazy, stupid, radical, poor stewardship, all of it. They're being asked to essentially incur the cost that the person who accrued the debt should have paid themselves. They're being asked to do it. And it's unwise for them to let go of these investments. They're getting good value out of these people. They're getting good work out of these people. And very practically, it costs more for a master to hire somebody that's free because he's going to have to pay him more. He doesn't have to pay as much for an indentured servant. This doesn't make any sense. And to them, the Lord says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." He's saying to them, and he's saying to us, "You were once slaves, but I have freed you." And that's not all. Not only are the masters to let these indentured servants go in the seventh year, but they're supposed to furnish them out of their pockets with all they need to get started on their own. It would not be enough for them to set up a GoFundMe page or a Kickstarter page and to supply them with a little bit of tools to get on their way. They need to get them set up so that they're fully ready to live independently. And they're supposed to pay for it out of their own pockets. It's radical. It requires a great deal of love for God and love for others and a real disregard for your own interests. It's Paul's paradigm in Philippians 2. It's very much in line with looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, counting them as more significant than yourself. Being that loving makes a person quite lovable. It's about loving and being loved. So the strangest part of this passage, in my estimation, is the fact that there would be a slave that would want to remain indentured to his master. He says, "I will not go." Why on earth would you want to stay in that situation? And then there's the part about the awl and the ear and the door, and I don't want to get bogged down by that. It was very likely just a ceremonial thing to mark that this person was a member of the household. The door was the gateway to the household. And so this person becomes a member by choice, becomes a member of the household. Why would anyone ever want to remain in slavery, though? Well, only if they were treated very well. Only if they were loved with a great deal of love. And only if their desire for security outweighs their desire for freedom. And they feel secure in the presence of this loving master. It's not only talking about good treatment here, but we're talking about making people feel rich, making people feel well off around you. So it's not just enough that they would have their needs met, and they would have all the provisions that they might need, and that they would feel respected or whatever. It's that they would feel loved, that they would feel valued by this master. Martin Luther King seemed to get this as well. He said, "Life's most persistent and urgent question is, what are you doing for others?" And so I would ask you, how do people feel around you? I'll tell you what, there are some folks in this congregation that make me feel like I am rich when I'm around them. They treat others as if they are important to them, and they do this in lots of different ways. You might be one of those people. And wouldn't you like to be one of those people? Transitioning to the end of this passage, we return to the tithe principle that was introduced at the end of Deuteronomy 14. It's helpful to realize that the tithe principle bookends this sabbatical year ideal. And so in it, we are reminded of the demand for a perfect sacrifice. Just as our love must be for God and for others, our giving must be to God and to others. And this firstborn sacrifice principle, this demonstrates our giving to God. And so we take the first fruits of whatever we produce. For us, that's typically money. Back in the old covenant, that was the fruits of the land and the fruits of their flock. And they would take and give them as a perfect sacrifice. I can't stress this enough. Three times in this passage, verses 19, 21, 23, we see this sacrifice had to be exceptional. This had to be the best of the best. There couldn't be anything wrong with it. And this hurts because it reflects the best of what we've got. For Israel, it meant giving up the stuff that you'd want to keep most. If we're talking about animals, we're talking about the ones that you would want to breed with. Or maybe perhaps they would have the best wool to make the best clothing out of. Either way, that's not the one you want to give up. You'd want to give up the ones with the problems. And so giving away this firstborn or first fruit, this was meant to be costly. But then we see it's not just a giving away. They're supposed to eat it. They're supposed to enjoy it, and they're supposed to do so in the presence of the Lord. This requires great trust in God, great hope in the future, and a vision for the true riches of God's kingdom. As we read this passage through a Christian lens, we can't help but see that it anticipates Christ as the ultimate sacrifice. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the perfect, spotless, unblemished, perfectly righteous sacrificial lamb. And ultimately, it's through him that we receive God's blessing. It talks about God's blessing here in this passage. The Lord your God will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. That is, if you obey. There's the clause there, the conditional clause. If you obey, you will get this blessing. Knowing that we couldn't, Jesus took this upon himself. Jesus carefully obeyed for us. Ultimately, I read parts of this passage as if the Father, the first person of the Trinity, is talking to the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He is the one being commanded to obey. He is the one being commanded to offer this perfect sacrifice. He is the one being commanded to be compassionate and merciful to those who don't deserve it. He is the one who was commanded to, and he is the one who did it. Be perfectly righteous, God is saying to him, and it will go well for those to whom you give your righteousness. This blessing for us, it is coming. We'll have it in full when the Lord Jesus brings us into the land that he's giving us for an inheritance to possess. We're just not there yet. Blessing is coming, but it's not here now. We'll have the blessings of God in all their glory when Jesus returns to make all things new, and then he'll actually live with his people as well. To this point, I haven't even mentioned what is largely recognized as Martin Luther King's greatest contribution to society, and that is his work in the civil rights movement. Eventually, he gave his life for what he believed. He was likely killed because of what he was preaching about civil rights. A few years ago, I visited that place, that famous yet unassuming place of his assassination in Memphis. And to be honest with you, I really didn't know how to feel when I was there. It was a brief stop. I was with some friends. Tyler was there, and JD. And I remember the only thought I really had was, well, there's where one of the saints went to be with the Lord. I didn't know what else to think at the time. You know where else I haven't been? Is Jerusalem. I'd like to go there one day, and I bet you, looking at the place where Jesus died, I wouldn't know what to think then either. I'll probably think, that's where my Lord Jesus gave up his life so that I could be alive with him forever. It'd probably be something like that. Folks, let it never be far from the forefront of our minds that Jesus died on a cross nearly 2,000 years ago for you and for me so that we might live with him forever. And as we await his return, let us live lives that reflect what he has done for us. I'll close with these words, the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Folks, that's how you live a life that speaks the gospel. Let's pray and ask him to help us to do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who embodies these characteristics. Without having the example of Christ, it would be really difficult for us to even imagine, let alone do, the stuff that we just read. Having compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, repenting to one another. These are otherworldly things to us, except that we saw them embodied in the person of Jesus. And so we ask, Lord, that we would fix our eyes on him. Help us to see through him your character. Help us to not just see, but to be infatuated with the person who would go to such lengths to save his people, to care for the poor, the spiritually poor, my brothers and sisters that I'm with here today. Lord, help us to see ourselves as poor and help us to see you as the good master who would forgive us of an infinite debt. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.